So today we finish up 1 John, and the next couple of weeks we'll do 2 John, then 3 John, and we'll finish out our year in the New Testament with looking at the seven letters in Revelation. And then next year we'll do Old Testament. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we did Old Testament the year, not this year, but the one before, and we did Genesis 1 through the story of Abraham, and we will pick up there with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph next year. So that's what's coming at you. So if you're a big Genesis person, we're going to come back to it. It was just so good. I got to finish. But today, 1 John. This week I watched a TED Talk, hadn't watched one in quite a long time, and I just stumbled upon it. And it was about the unreliability of memory. There's a scientist, her name's Elizabeth Loftus, who gave the talk, and she's been studying memory for over 50 years. And she said, she used Wikipedia as an analogy of what our memory is like. That we can construct memories just like we can construct Wikipedia pages, and then we can go back and edit them, which is kind of scary, right? And it's even scarier that other people can edit them. That's what our memory's like. So we can be fed this misinformation and all the time, and it distorts, it contaminates our memories. And that means our memories are more fiction than we realize. And just because you can relay a memory with emotion and confidence and detail doesn't mean it actually happened. Terrifying, isn't it? I wish I wouldn't have watched this TED Talk. So when you look at things from this angle, you can see the value of skepticism. Because what skepticism can do is that it can breed curiosity, and it can breed a willingness to change your mind when you're given new and reliable evidence. But too much skepticism can turn into cynicism, where you question absolutely everything with little room for the wonder of a child. So skepticism can be healthy, but cynicism is a disease. Why? Why is cynicism a disease? Well, if you're unwilling, cynics are unwilling to suffer being the fool. But because they're unwilling to suffer being the fool, they miss out on all kinds of opportunities, particularly for relationship with other people. They distrust other people's motives, and it makes connection very, very difficult. This is what I'm like with dogs. You know, Jen and I and the kids live just a few blocks this way. So we say we live downtown, and some people have questions about safety when it comes to downtown. And I always say the thing I'm most afraid of are dogs. It's not people, they're dogs. You know, in other parts of Lexington, the dog of choice is a golden doodle. Not in our part, not in these neck of the woods. Not a lot of golden doodles running around. There's a dog called a pit bull, and I've been around some very delightful pit bulls, but I can just tell you, just the history that I have, the ones that get me, the ones that don't like me are the pit bulls. And yesterday, I was at the May Fest at Grass Park, and a golden doodle didn't like me. It was jumping at me repeatedly. Luckily, it was on a chain. Not a chain, but on a leash. Pit bulls are on a chain, usually. But one time, a pit bull, I was in a driving car, and I'm running on the side of the street, and the pit bull literally jumped out of a moving vehicle to chase me. Dogs hate me. They hate me. So I'm highly skeptical of dogs. I could come to your house. You'll say, do you like dogs? And I'll probably say, you know, it's fine. And inevitably, your dog's not going to like me. You know, Jenna says, well, it's your fear. They can just smell your fear. And I'm like, I don't think that's it, babe. I think it's just being a big person. They don't like me. Dogs don't like me. So it makes connection with dogs, because I'm so cynical about dogs. It makes connection with dogs very, very difficult. So you can benefit from some skepticism. Where you come because you come to believe things for yourself, you can slow down, you do some investigation, but you do this kind of skepticism for the sake of building conviction. But others of us, we would do well to question if our skepticism has turned into cynicism. And this is what John is fighting throughout this entire letter, is cynicism. See, there's this group that's been in the church and they've left the church and they've infiltrated those who remain in the church with this different picture of Jesus than the one that John has testified about. And so understandably, John's parishioners are confused. They're questioning not just the truth of Jesus, but they're also questioning their own standing before God. And so what John wants to do is to help them gain assurance. And he does so repeatedly throughout the book. Sometimes it's felt like preaching this thing. I'm like, did I just preach this 3 weeks ago? Because John just circles back to these same things. He gives us the same three tests repeatedly. And the first one is a doctrinal test, where he wants us to know that we need to have a belief in Jesus as the Son of God. He gives us the obedience test, wanting us to know that we follow the commands of Christ. He wants to give us a social test where we have love for others. So in some ways, he's wanting them to be a little skeptical. He's wanting them to actually examine their lives, but to do so to gain some assurance. He knows that their memories aren't reliable about remembering their conversion moment. It's not all that helpful, but they need to look for evidence in life today. And I think God wants the same for me and you. See, when we live second-guessing our position before God, it's like living with the brakes on. You don't really get going. And John wants to give us a sure footing where we don't have to say, I think, or I believe, or I feel, but he wants us to say, I know. So we're closing out 1 John today, where John's call of confidence escalates in these verses. Let's read verses 13 through 21. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we can know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God, eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of the Lord. So you probably picked up on it, but 7 times in 9 verses, John uses the phrase to know or we know. But what are we to know? We're to know 3 things. The first one we see in verses 14 to 16, that God hears our prayers. The second thing we're to know is in verses 17 to 19, Jesus protects us from sin and the evil one. All right, 3 things we are to know. The first one is God hears our prayers. Verses 14 to 16, verses 17 to 19, Jesus protects us from sin and the evil one. The third thing is, Jesus is the true God, and he gives us eternal life. So 3 things. God hears our prayers. He protects us from sin and the world. And the third one is Jesus is the true God, and he gives us eternal life. That's what he wants us to know. So that first one, that he hears our prayers, verses 14 to 16, he tells us 3 things about prayer. The first thing is that we can pray boldly. You see it in verse 15. If we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. That's a lot of confidence, isn't it? I mean, John is pushing us hard to pray boldly, to pray really big prayers. But I don't know about you, but I'm slow to pray big prayers. I fear disappointment that if I don't get what I ask for, that I'll be worse off for asking. I'm timid thinking that God's going to think that my request is silly. Sometimes I think God is too aloof to care. But I think what can realign us is to look at Jesus. You think about Jesus. Did Jesus help hurting people during his earthly ministry? Yes. Did he heal people who were sick? Yes. Did he correct people who were wrong in their thinking? Yes. So do you think that all of that and much more that Jesus did in his earthly life, that he desires to do the same today? Yes. So do you believe that he desires to help you in your time of need? Do you think he desires to guide you when you need direction? Do you think he wants to help you when you're hurting? Of course he does. So sure, Jesus isn't present with us physically now, but he continues to minister to us through answering our prayers. See, prayer is just the God-ordained way we get what we need. See, prayer is not positive thinking. It's not some spiritual self-hypnosis. Prayer is spiritually real and vibrant activity that brings real needs to a real God who really answers us. Now, his response might not be what you want. It might not be in the affirmative. It might be no. It might be not yet. He might answer it differently than you expected, but he always answers. He never ghosts you. Now, one of my pet peeves is getting ghosted. Maybe yours is too. But God will never ghost you. He will always call you back. He'll always text you back. He'll always email you back. He answers every single time. So you can pray boldly. That's what verse 15 teaches us. Verse 14 gives us a condition. And the condition is that we pray according to his will. See, God's not a pushover dad. He's not an employee. He's not a butler. He's at your beck and call to grant you whatever your selfish wishes are. Now, you can easily begin to use prayer as a convenient device for imposing your will upon God, but we must subordinate our will to his. Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, not my will, but yours be done. So pray big prayers and ask God to search your motives and admit that you trust him regardless of his answer, that he can answer yes, no, or later. But what happens when you don't know what to pray for? Right? Sometimes I think the reason we don't pray big prayers is we don't even know what to pray for. Well, the good news is that Romans 8 says that when you're in that predicament, that the Spirit prays for you. So whether you know what God wants or you don't know what God wants, that you can know that prayer that gets answered is the prayer that originates with God. So you pray boldly, you pray according to his will, and you pray for others. You see that in verse 16? Verse 16, there's this specific kind of prayer that God has in mind. It's praying for other people. Now, all this talk of confidently going before God and praying these big prayers, it easily devolves into self-obsession or this preoccupation with our agendas, all at the neglect of others. But this can't be. As members of the body of Christ, we have a duty to our brothers and sisters. So yes, there is a place to pray for yourself. That's what most of the Psalms are about, are prayers for yourself. So prayer for yourself is not a bad thing. We must also pray for others. And the best way that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ is to pray for them. So let me get real practical. I would encourage you to have 2 extended times of prayer a week. And by extended, I just mean 15 minutes or more. And one of them, pray for yourself. Repent of your sin. Ask for guidance. Put your desires before God and ask him to sanctify them. All that's good. But have another one. Have it separate. Where you pray for others. You pray for your family members and your friends and your church and people in ministry. You pray for non-Christians. I can go on and on and on. But both are really important. Both prayer for yourself and prayer for others. And the specific thing that John encourages his church to pray for in this verse is in regards to those who are caught in sin. And in this verse, he talks about a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. But what is the sin? What is the sin that leads to death? Well, it seems like the sin that leads to death is committed by unbelievers. And the sin that does not lead to death is the sin that's been committed by believers. In other words, he's calling us to pray for Christians who we see committing sin. Now, see is the operative word here, isn't it? It's not here. See, rumors don't count. The sin must be evident, confirmed. If you see someone sinning, there are three things you can do when you become aware of it. The first thing you can do is you can make sure you are confessing sin in your own life, especially when the sin that you observe in someone else is affecting you directly. Because if you're not praying for your confessing your own sin, you'll become judgmental and angry and in the end blind to what you've contributed to the discord in your relationship. The second thing you can do is you can make sure prayer for those we see in sin is the first tool in your toolbox. What's the first thing you usually do when you see someone sin? Gossip, right? Just feels so good to share those little morsels. What's the first thing you do? I don't know about you, but it's worry. Many of us, we'd be greatly helped if we took the people we worry about and put them before the Lord and let God worry about them. Or maybe you're quick to the draw. The first thing you do when you see someone sin, you don't pray. You just jump right in and you criticize and condemn instead of slowing down and praying, and then you're able to confront lovingly. The third thing you can do is you can pray about confronting the person. Galatians 6:1 says concerning someone who's a brother or sister who's in sin, it says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this is for the whole church. This isn't just the pastor's job. It's the whole congregation. So you pray first, and then you pray what your role might be in restoring them to proper fellowship with God and with his people. Those are three things you can do. And when you pray in this way, you can be confident that God hears you and responds to the prayers of his people that are in line with his will and are for those who are stuck in sin. So you can be sure that your prayers are heard. And the second thing you can know is that you can know that you can be protected from sin and the evil one, that you have a protector. Now, maybe the thing I need to do with dogs is get my own, right, and have a protector. Now, the other thing, this, you see Jesus' protection here in two places, in verses 17 to 19. You see two adversaries that could harm us. One is the enemy within, our sin. The other is without, is the world. Look at sin, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God and does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, some have taught the heresy of Christian perfection from this verse. The heresy of Christian perfection states that Christians can reach a place in their spiritual maturity where they no longer sin. But that can't be the case. I mean, earlier in the letter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 reads like this. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what do? You got to take these verses. You got to put them next to 1 John 5, verse 18, what we're looking at here today. I think when you put it together, I think it means something like, for Christians, sin is no longer the primary pattern of our lives. That as Christians, Satan can tempt you, he can entice you, he can influence you. You can even lapse into sin, but Satan cannot remove you from the loving grip of your heavenly Father. There's a protector. You see the protector in verse 18, and it begins to sound like an echo from John chapter 10, verse 29, where Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the reason your sin will never overwhelm you is because of Jesus' protection. You can't screw up your life so badly to unson or undaughter yourself. You have a protector, and he protects you from you. But you also have a protector who protects you from the world. So even though Satan can't touch you with his finger, he's got his arms wrapped around the world. But Jesus has overcome the world. And you and I, we probably spend a lot of time worrying about the world and its influence, especially if you have children. You begin to think, are they going to drink down the lies in our culture? They're going to swallow the lies about sexuality and gender that are false. They're going to swallow the lies about materialism that will make them greedy. They're going to swallow the lies about race and poverty that just reinforce generational evil. I get it. But Jesus has you, and he has your kids. It's not that you ignore the world. It's not that you become Pollyanna about it. It's just that you realize that Jesus protects us and those we love from the world if we are in him. So those are two things you can know. You can know that he hears your prayers. You can know that he protects you. You can also know that he is the true God who's given us eternal life. That he's the true God who's given us eternal life. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, you've got, once again, John is putting together two things. He's putting together the historical. You see it? Verse 20. The Son of God has come. And the experiential. Understanding that he is true. That's our experience, right? Understanding that he is true. Another thing that's experiential in the verse is that we possess eternal life. And right here, verse 20, it's the pinnacle of the letter. It's this triumphant expression of Christological faith for John. And John's trying to get his church to go back to what they've heard all along and not be swayed by what they're hearing from their old friends who have left. And they're trying to get them to believe something different about Jesus. He's trying to get these people in his church to say, I have no confidence in my confidence. I have no reliance upon my assurance. My assurance lies in the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what he's shooting for in verse 20. And can you say that today? As we've journeyed through this letter, maybe you're ready to say, you know what? I'm ready to submit to the ultimate reality and believe John's firsthand eyewitness account of Jesus, that he was God in the flesh who lived, died, and rose again for me. If that's you, my friend, you're a partaker in eternal life. And you have direct access to God through his son, Jesus Christ. But maybe you're in a different seat. You look at verse 20, calling for your assurance, and you've begun to see that you, as you've struggled with your anxiety or doubt about whether or not you're actually a Christian because your life doesn't somehow measure up to God's standards, and maybe you've been inching along towards a new way of belief if we've looked at 1 John, where you see that your faith is not in your faith, but it's in Jesus. And if that's so, continue to pray for more assurance. You might see a bigger and bigger view of Jesus. You spend more time thinking about his greatness than the seed of faith that he's given you. But regardless of how long you've been a Christian, regardless of how long that you believe that Jesus is the true God, you've got to heed the final verse. The final verse seems like an odd ending, doesn't it? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. But this is the battle we fight our whole life long. Now, idols aren't so much these little religious statues that we pay homage to, but they're things that, other than Jesus, that we trust and that we love and that we obey. And these things are called idols. And this word can be translated as illusion, and I think it's helpful. Have you ever seen a hologram? A hologram is just an illusion. It's this three-dimensional shape that's made from light and mirrors to look like a real thing. One time I went to a church where the pastor was a hologram. He was in one room, and the pastor, and there's another room in the church where the pastor was put forward as a hologram, and it looked just like a real person. It was unbelievable. In fact, in Gatlinburg, you can go to a hologram museum. And you can see all kinds of things that are just 3D shapes made from lights and mirrors. Unbelievable. But it's all unreal. It's just an illusion. And this is what our hearts do. They become attached to things that aren't real. I mean, take your physical body. If you worship it, if you love and trust and obey this image of what you want your body to look like, you can worship it, and you'll soon find out how age and sickness are undefeated. Health is an illusion. Or your family. You can try all you want to keep your spouse and children and parents and siblings or some combination of those in a tight circle to create a cocoon of safety around you, but it can never deliver the companionship and sense of belonging that you're ultimately made for. It's an illusion. Take your job. Talk to many of you. Every once in a while, I find one of you who's bored with your job, but most of you are stressed about your job. Why is that? Well, it might be because your company asks a lot from you, but it might be that you ask a lot from yourself. Why? Why do you ask so much of yourself when it comes to work? Well, it might be that you just want to know that you matter. It might be that you're trying to make a name for yourself. It might be that you're trying to make a difference in the world, but it's an illusion. Your career is an illusion. So there's nothing inherently wrong with health or family or jobs. That's what makes idolatry so tricky. But you have to recognize that they can become illusions. So you need something, dare I say, someone, to rightly order your affections. And his name is Jesus. He's the one who hears your prayers. He's the one who protects you from you and protects you from the world. And he is the one who is the true God, come in the flesh and risen again. Hear these words from John Wesley to close. John Wesley writes, "And as the shadows flee before the sun, so let all my idols vanish at thy presence." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would interrupt us. Lord, that you would come into our space so that we might see just how glorious and gracious you are. So that we might not buy into illusions, and we might fall down and worship you and get all that our hearts desire. We pray these things in your name. Amen.